So this morning, I want to speak to you for just a little while on this subject from the Old Testament that I've entitled The Angels of Mahanaim. The Angels of Mahanaim. A man by the name of Richard Keene said this. He said that yesterday's the past, tomorrow's the future, but today is a gift. That's why it's called the present. In that context, yesterday's the past, tomorrow's the future, today is the gift we call the present. I want you to keep that in mind as we take a look at this passage from the book of Genesis, chapter 32, verse 1 through 3. And it says very simply, now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Wow. As he went on his way, the angels of God met him. Now, you know that this is a crisis in his life. If you're familiar with Genesis 32, you know he is in a crisis. You also know that he has been a very secular and profane man for the last 20 years living in Laban. God wasn't exactly in the center of his life, in his mind or his thoughts, a man who's living for himself. And yet, as he goes, and he is in trouble and needing help. And here is an incredible expression of the grace of God. As God finds him on his way and shows up, he does nothing whatsoever to deserve this or to receive this or in any way to provoke this response from God. This is pure grace on the part of God. For a man who is still every bit a scoundrel and a man who has been very secular and very profane, and yet God, because God had made a promise to him and entered into a covenant, there was a covenant that God couldn't let him go. And here he sends his angels to meet him. Do you know that there was a new covenant made in the upper room when Jesus broke bread and gave the cup, said, this blood, this is the cup of the new covenant, and that covenant was cut at Calvary. And there is a new covenant, binds our hearts to him and him to us. And sometimes, you know, here's what I've discovered. Is this when I deserve it the least is usually when he blesses me the most. Take your neighbor's hand and feel of his pulse and make sure that somebody here is alive this morning. Amen. So let's take a look at this passage. There's more here than meets the eye. Let's take a look at the historical background just for a moment. Being familiar with the story of Jacob will prove beneficial to your understanding of this message. In fact, it's crucial. And to get a feel for what's happening here, we have to briefly recount the highlights of his life that leads us to this point in time, what brings us to this moment. As most of you know, Jacob was called the supplanter. The name literally means heel grabber because he grabbed his brother's heel. He was wrestling with Esau even in the womb. And he was a supplanter because he was a con artist, a schemer, a manipulator, and he was a cheat. He exploited Esau's weakness, tricked him into selling his birthright. Later, he deceived his father and cheated his brother concerning the blessing as well. And as a result of that, he was forced to flee from his brother's wrath, and so he sojourned with Laban, who was his uncle, his mother's brother. And with Laban, the fraud and the double dealing continued from both parties. It must, you know, run in the family here, runs in the genes. Because Laban was an unethical and unscrupulous in his dealings with Jacob. And Jacob was true to his name and nature. He cleverly manipulated and exploited Laban and outwitted him at times. And when conditions between them finally deteriorated to the point of collapse, he actually had to flee. He fled in fear from Laban, left in the middle of the night, returning to the land of his fathers. And when Laban learned of it, he mounted a posse and he pursued Jacob and his company, which included his wives, his children, his servants, and his livestock. That was his company. And when Laban and his men overtook him, you'll read about it in Genesis chapter 31, verses 22 through 55. There is a record there of a heated confrontation that took place between Laban and Jacob. And why, when he was asked why he had left without a word. I mean, you just pulled up in the middle of the night and took off and left. You didn't say goodbye. You took my daughters, my grandchildren, and you just left without saying anything. After being here for 20 years, and it certainly was a disrespectful thing to do. But Jacob answered him and said, because I was afraid of you. I was afraid of you. There is fear here, okay? And Jacob became angry and contended with Laban. And then he asked him, why have you hotly pursued me? You know, why are you chasing me? Why are you after me? And eventually they settled their disagreement with a covenant at a place called Mizpah. And Jacob went on his way towards his homeland. And then we come to Genesis 32, verses 1 through 2. And it records that as he sojourned and as he was moving back towards his homeland, he was met by the angels of God. Now, Jacob instinctively recognized the angels. And this, of course, is due to the fact that this was not his first encounter with angels. Over 20 years before, he had seen the sky filled with these heavenly beings as they ascended and descended upon a great ladder that stretched between heaven and earth, the so-called Jacob's ladder. You're familiar with that story. And at the top of the ladder was the Lord God revealing himself to Jacob as the covenant God of his fathers. And Jacob called the place, he renamed it from Luz, and he called the place Bethel, which literally means the house of God. And for Jacob, Bethel was something of a conversion experience. For though he had a heritage through his father and his grandfather of the Lord's promise and covenant, this was really his first personal encounter with the Lord, his first awareness of God's plan for him. But that had been 20 long years ago, and so much had happened since then. His experience at Bethel was but a faded memory. And now, after years of greed and secular living, he had lost all track of the angels, nor had he seen anything of the ladder, never appeared again. And then 20 years later, as I said, a profane, secular man with really God no place really in his life, the angels of God, suddenly, without warning, the angels of God stood in his path again. And them showing up, their presence here, was to remind Jacob that though he may have forgotten God, God had not forgotten him. Though he had drifted away and lost sight of God's promise to him and his purpose and plan, that promise and purpose and plan had not in any way been revoked or canceled. And to assure him that though he had drifted away from the Lord, he had not drifted beyond God's love and care and the faithfulness of God to keep his promise. It is really an incredible picture of grace as God visits him at a time when God knew was a extreme severe crisis in his life, as will become clear. We find tremendous insight into this story when we understand the significance of the last phrase of this verse. It says, so that he named the place. He said, this is God's camp. This is God's company. And he named the place Mahanaim. Mahanaim. Now, you have to keep in mind and remember that to the Hebrew, names were of considerable importance. They weren't just given as a moniker by which you call something, but the name embraced something of that experience. That's why when, you know, after he had the wrestling match later on, he would call the place Peniel, which means face to face with God. He said, because I've seen God to the face. That's why he renamed the place called Luz to Beth-El, because he said, this is the house of God. And now he gives this, he sees these angels and he gives them a name. And you need to understand the significance of naming this place Mahanaim, because the word Mahanaim literally means two companies. Two companies. It would seem then that the host of the angels were divided into two separate camps. I mean, it would make absolutely no sense whatsoever, and there would be no reason whatsoever for Jacob to assign this name, Mahanaim, meaning two companies, if he hadn't seen two different companies of angels. Now, what is interesting about that to me is that simply because there were two crucial issues in his life at that particular moment, and that was what was behind him and what was ahead of him. And were they positioned in such a way, one company behind him and one ahead of him, as some kind, maybe even an illustrated sermon, a message for him and for us? Because Jacob is now being threatened in two directions. Behind him is the threat of Laban and his men. I know they made a covenant, and it seems that they have, you know, patched things up. But let me tell you, when you're dealing with a kind of man like Laban, you can't be absolutely sure of that. What kind of guarantee do you have that this man, who was a scoundrel in and of himself, would keep such an arrangement? He had already proven that he couldn't be trusted to keep his word, because agreements meant very little to him. Jacob had a 20-year history of dealing with him, and with a man like Laban behind him, he is constantly looking over his shoulder. A lot of people who live their lives just always kind of looking over their shoulder, keeping the shoulder, glancing back. There's no guarantee of his safety, and ample cause for him to be concerned, because behind him is Laban. What's in front of him? His brother Esau, who by himself could have handled Jacob, because Jacob was kind of a mama's boy, you know, stayed in the house, and Esau was a man of the field and a hunter, and you know, he was the macho he-man in the family. Hey, but he wasn't alone. He had 400 men with him. I think that's overkill to face one guy, but this is his company. He has 400 men. And to have faced Esau's vengeance alone would have been reason enough to have been afraid. But now with 400 men coming, and from every appearance, he is in no mood for reconciliation. This is not going to be a happy family reunion, or at least it would appear. What you have here is a picture of a man who is facing the supreme crisis of his life. And he is a man at a crossroads. When Jacob looks behind him, he sees nothing but regret. That's what's behind him. He had lived by his wits, bluffing his way through, exploiting people and circumstances to his advantage, pulling strings, cheating and scheming, manipulating every situation to his benefit with little regard for the welfare of others. And he'd gotten away with it for years. And it seemed that he was getting away, it may have seemed that he was getting away with all this cheating and fraud and deceit, but he wasn't getting by at all, because now his past has finally caught up with him. The past has finally caught up with him, and the long-avoided audit of his life would no longer be postponed. His sin had found him out. And then when he looks ahead, when he looked behind, he sees nothing but regret. When he looks ahead, he sees nothing but uncertainty. He'd sinned terribly against his brother, and because of that, his future is in doubt. And the future of his family and his children and everything that he possessed is in serious jeopardy. The new consequences of old actions have to be faced. And at this point, Jacob's future looks dim. So the road behind him held only regret. The road ahead of him held only fear. He is caught in the middle. He is caught in the middle of a shameful past and a frightening future, being squeezed from both directions. And that's why God meets him with two companies. He meets him at his point of need because his past and his future are converging and he is caught in the middle. And the angels are sent to meet him at both points of need as a sign of God's presence with him. And what a picture of grace and comfort we see in the angels of Mahanaim. The angels behind would watch his back, not only guarantee that Laban will not attack from the rear, that this issue, listen, this can be settled once and for all so he doesn't live the rest of his life looking over his shoulder. That may have been a word for somebody here today. Settle it. I'll tell you what. We'll turn this off and cough, okay? I started to say it was all that smoking, but if I did, somebody would take me serious. And something I never did. Resolve the past. So you're not looking over your shoulder the rest of your life. That part of his life was to be laid to rest forever. The angels before him guarantee that him that as he moves forward into a very uncertain and frightening future, that God is with him. They are there to assure him and to offer assurance for his future, that it isn't too late, that there was hope for tomorrow, and that because of the past, the deeds and events and circumstances of the past do not cancel out his future nor take his destiny. I think the application of this becomes quite clear. Let's take a moment and put this ancient portrait in a modern frame, because it is a picture to which many people come at some point in their life. And if you haven't, it's just mainly because you haven't lived long enough, you should listen, because sooner or later you might find yourself there. It isn't uncommon to meet modern day Jacobs along the way. Sometimes there are people who, like Jacob, who've had a Bethel experience somewhere in their past, an encounter with God somewhere in their childhood that brought them into an understanding of God and His plan for their life, and there's kind of a conversion experience. But for many of those folks, it is as it was with Jacob. There's a tendency sometimes to move away from that or to lose sight of that, to get distracted, to get lured away, so that that experience is nothing more than a distance and faded memory. And then in the meantime, so much has happened since then that they just kind of lose track of God, and they haven't really, His plan hasn't been forefront. He hasn't been center in their life. And instead, they've lived their lives, you know, after the flesh, walked after their own way. And maybe for so long it seemed as, you know, as if that was working, they're going to get away with it, as if sin's dues would never be paid or have to be paid. And it is almost always that way. Because, I mean, the prodigal son didn't end up at the hog pen the day after he left the father's house. It took a while for sin to run its course, and we don't know exactly how long it took, but we do know that eventually his sins caught up with him. His disobedience caught up with him. And it may seem that God is far removed from the everyday happenings of your life, and that He either doesn't know or doesn't care about what's going on, and it may be delayed, but sooner or later there is an audit in everybody's life. There is an audit in everybody's life. There is a point when the chickens of the past come home to roost. And years ago, a prophet named Moses wrote solemn words that never fail when he told the children of Israel, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And later Paul would write that God is, "Do not be deceived, that God is not mocked, for whatever we sow, that shall we also reap. And if we sow after righteousness, we reap righteousness. If we sow after the sinful deeds of the flesh, we reap corruption. And then what happens is, at some point, they get caught in the middle. I mean, think about it. Jacob has bluffed and made his way. He's managed to escape every time except now. And there comes that place. There comes that point where God pins people in. Their back is really against a wall. And it's not necessarily out of anger. This is God's expression here is one of grace and mercy to help this man and to forgive him. And it isn't punitive, but it's redemptive as God intervenes to save us from ourselves and shows up at a time when we least expect it and absolutely do not deserve it. And so what you see is people, kind of the future has been hijacked, maybe by the past, and the past holds nothing but shame and regret and wasted opportunities, or maybe painful experiences and painful moments, stressful memories. And because of that, the future is bleak and the outlook is grim and the prospect for tomorrow is anything but optimistic. Where the road behind is filled with regret and the road ahead is filled with fear and uncertainty and tension. Where people are caught in the middle of a squandered past, mistakes of the past, and a scary future being squeezed from both directions. Here's an incredible word of comfort and instruction. I tell you that God comes today to meet you at your point of need, to remind you that He's still there, that He, excuse me, not forgotten you, that maybe you've lost track of Him, but He's not lost track of you. He's never forgotten His plan for your life. Maybe you've moved away from that. Maybe you've strayed away from Him, but you have never strayed beyond the reach of His love and His care. Amen. And God, what's different here is God doesn't send angels today before us and behind us. He comes in person to surround us. That's what we sang. He comes to surround us with His tender love, mercy, forgiveness. And as to the past, He wipes the slate clean. He untangles the knots. He puts the pieces back together again. You can start over again with a clean sheet of paper. The sins and failures of the past are blotted out in the cleansing flow of Calvary's Lamb, never to be remembered against you ever again. That's how complete is His salvation. And as to the future, He gives hope that is an anchor to the soul. And the biblical word hope is different than the way we use it. We use it as a synonym for wish. You know, we say, well, I hope to buy a new car. I hope to get a promotion. I hope to get a Hawaiian vacation. We're wishing. But the word hope in the Bible has to do with a future certainty that is already as certain as if it had already happened. What we hope for is not in question. It's not in doubt. The outcome is not uncertain. And there is a hope. And that's what God was extending to Israel as they faced judgment in Jeremiah 29:11 when He said, I know the plans that I have for you to give you a hope and a future. And that was at a time when their world was falling apart. He gave them a hope that that you cannot define your future by this moment. Because of where you are doesn't necessarily determine where you are headed. Now, this is that promise right here. It's seen here. Angels of Mahanaim. This picture of Jacob is somewhat humorous. He fled from Laban only to run headlong into Esau. It's kind of like a man running from a lion only to be met by a bear. And I heard the story about the two men walking in the woods and they heard a bear growling. One of them stopped and took his hiking boots off and put on his sneakers. He said, what are you doing? He said, I'm putting on the sneakers so I can run. He said, you can't outrun that bear. He said, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you. Jacob had been a fugitive most of his life, running mostly from himself. The turning point in his life, how does this struggle end? What is crucial here? God comes, but there is something for Jacob. Jacob has to respond. And this turning point comes when he finally stops running to face himself and his God. And he finally came to the realization that there was a far deeper problem and a more pressing issue than that of getting right with Esau. And that had to do with getting right with God by reconciling who he was. Dealing with the Jacob nature, dealing with who he was. And that happened not at Mahanaim, but at a place called Jabbok, which was a tributary of the Jordan River. The appearance of the angels was significant in that they bore visible evidence of God's grace and concern. What an incredible thing. I mean, if you've ever been in this kind of place, you got to know the kind of the sense of guilt and shame and desperation, and he's left God out of the picture and probably feels like, well, you know, I can't possibly call him. I can't expect God to do anything for me now. I mean, look where I've lived. And without asking, without expecting it, God suddenly and graciously simply appears in the company of two angels. Marvelous, marvelous grace. To give him his best when Jacob had been at his worst. And he had to reconcile. He had to reconcile who he was, and he had to be reconciled with God. And that happened to Jacob. But it was not his meeting with the angels, but his encounter with God that changed his life. They're important because they remind him that God is still there, that God still loves him, God still cares about him. But with his past and future converging on him, what kept him from being crushed in the press was a moment of truth when Jacob finally came to terms with himself, with his past, and his God. And that happened at Jabbok in the wrestling match. When finally he's willing to confess, he stopped lying, stopped pretending to be Esau. Remember, back 20 years before, when in that wrestling match, you know, what did he say? I'll not let you go until you bless me. What is he doing? He's asking for a blessing. That had happened, the same thing had happened 20 years before, but he went into Isaac and asked for the father's blessing. And remember, he covered up. You know that story? Nod your little heads. Let me. Okay. And his brother was hairy, so he had to put on an animal's skin, you know, would have the hair and the smell of the wild, and took in some of that. And when his father Isaac asked, "Who are you?" He knew he was old and his vision was bad and he was senile, but he knew something was wrong here. And he said, "Who are you?" And Jacob said, "I'm Esau." He lied. When his father asked him who he was, he lied and he stole the blessing. And that lie would cost him 20 years of his life. Now, here it is again, in the middle of this wrestling match, as they're wrestling with the Lord. The question is asked of Jacob, "Who are you? What is your name?" And the name of something reveals its character, its significance. Isn't it interesting? That was the exact name that had been asked 20 years before. And here it is again, "Who are you? Who are you? Who are you?" The persistent question of heaven, "Who are you?" Will he lie again? Claim to be other than who he really is? Or does he finally come clean? And you know the answer, 20 years of being sick and tired of being sick and tired, he is now ready. He is at a point. 10 years earlier, he probably would have lied again. But now he's at a point. You see, there's that crisis point I'm talking about. When finally the audit comes and you can't run anymore and you can't hide anymore. And he finally says, "I am Jacob. I am the supplanter. I'm the cheat. I'm the schemer." And up in heaven, I think God went, "Finally. Now I can do something with him." Because he'd been hiding in a lie for 20 years. And the moment he confessed who he was, the moment he acknowledged, the moment he owned his stuff, and said, "I'm Jacob," that's when he experienced transformation, because God said, "No longer is your name Jacob. I'm going to change your name, and your name now is Israel," meaning Prince of God or Prince with God, Prince of Men, with men. Unsure what it means exactly. has to do with Prince. See the transformation that takes place? There's a moment of truth. And you see, it never happens. It never, ever happens until you got to stop pretending to be Esau. You got to stop lying about who you are. You remember when Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, you know, he said, roll the stone away. They complained, no, been dead for 4 days. The stench is awful. Jesus insisted, roll the stone away. They rolled the stone away and he raised him to life. And the simple truth in that story is this, you never experience resurrection life until you are finally willing to expose what stinks. And I don't mean post it on Facebook for the whole world to read. I'm talking about a public disclosure. I'm talking about, first of all, in your own heart, recognizing and acknowledging the Jacob nature in you. See, at Bethel, he went for all the blessings while ignoring the Jacob nature. Because at Bethel, he made a deal with God. God, if you'll bless me, you'll give me houses and lands and so forth, then I'll serve you. Does that sound familiar today? Prosperity gospel at work. He went for after all the blessings while ignoring the Jacob nature. And so he persisted in that same lifestyle, and now he's finally come to a point where he is ready to make a radical change, to be radically changed. And when he confesses who he is, God transforms him. And that moment marked him for the rest of his life because he limped away from Jabbok. God knocked his hip out of joint so he couldn't run anymore. See, some people still run. They hadn't come to that point yet. They hadn't reached the hog pen yet. It hadn't caught up, but there is a point where your past catches up with you. Sooner or later. And if it brings you to this place, that is a blessed day. Because it stops you from running from God and run to Him. Amen? And he would walk with a limp for the rest of his life. And we know this because Hebrews 11 speaks of Jacob that by faith, when he was dying, he blessed his sons and his grandchildren. And the Bible says he was leaning on his staff. He had a crutch. He had a cane. He walked. But let me tell you, there was power in that limp. Incredible power in the limp. He came to terms with his past. And that meant a change in his future. He's given a new name, a new character. The chains of the past were broken. The fear of the future was gone. Listen to what I'm about to say. How great are the inner struggles of those who are running. Running from God, running from themselves. There is no striving like that of the heart that struggles with God. But if you resolve the past and to come to terms with your future, you have to stop running from Him and run to Him. God sent His angels as a token of His care and love for Jacob. And today He sends His Word and His Spirit an expression of His love and concern for you. But that alone is not the solution. You too, like Jacob, have to have a moment of truth where you come to terms with yourself, with God, confront whatever there is in your past that may have distanced you or caused you to be estranged or maybe has ravaged your own life. You own it. You confess it to God. You give it to Him. You let Him deal with it decisively, completely, so that that phase chapter of your life is closed forever. And you don't have to live the rest of your life looking over your shoulder. And the moment you quit running, the moment you quit resisting, the moment you confront and confess, you're given a new name, a new person. The ghosts of the past are gone. You find a new hope for the future. Now this applies not only in that context, but it also applies. It may not have anything to do with, in Jacob's case, it had to do with things that he had done. It's not limited to that because it may be in terms of understanding, applying this whole picture here. Maybe it may not be anything that you've done. It may be things that have been done to you, either by people or circumstances or situations. Here's a simple question for you to answer in your own heart. What pain of the past do you still carry today? What pain of the past is still alive and causing pain today? What issue is there that's unresolved? I'm not necessarily talking about sin or disobedience. It could be the consequences of that. It may be, but it doesn't have to be. It could be something in your past that was so painful that it continues to this day like chains that you just drag around, finding it impossible to live in the moment or move into the future. I'm talking about, it could be something like, you know, it could be something, abuse. Abused in childhood or abandoned. It could be something where you're mistreated, something that happened, something that a tremendous loss in your life. A disappointed dream or expectation. Something that still hurts. It still hurts. And I know that when it comes to the loss of loved ones, especially, we heal and we reconcile, but there's a degree to which we grieve the loss of those people, loved ones, all the days of our life. I understand that. I understand that. And that is normal. That's very normal. But what is there? Is there anything in the past that is still unresolved that you kind of find yourself looking over your shoulder? And for some, it may be what you're facing, what's ahead of you. Not necessarily, again, because you've done anything wrong, but simply because life is what it is, and life brings its share of troubles and pain and hurt and problems and situations. Amen? And nobody escapes those. Nobody escapes those. Something in the future that now is that you're dreading. Something that you're afraid of. Something that causes concern. It keeps you awake at night. That invades your thoughts with anxiety and stress. Maybe you know. I have no idea what it could be. I could speculate, but I don't think I have to, because if there is something like that, you're probably aware of it. It's probably what you're thinking about right now. You know that just up ahead, you're going to have to deal with something that's kind of making you afraid right now. You understand what I'm asking? You understand what I'm saying? Could it be that, in fact, God sent this message today in the same way that He sent two companies of angels, that He sent a comforting, healing word to reassure you of His absolute presence, His love, His faithfulness, His grace, and that whatever there is of the past that's filled with regret, Jesus, that's why He died on that cross, is to forgive everything of our past and to deliver that. And He is able to restore that which the cankerworm and the palmer worm has eaten. He is able to heal and forgive the past and lay that to rest forever, once and for all. And to reassure you that no matter what tomorrow may bring, His grace is sufficient for you. To remind you that He will always be there, even if you feel like you don't deserve it. I've never received anything from God on the basis of what I deserved. Thank God, because what I deserved was judgment. Amen. What I received was grace and mercy. Everything I've ever received from God was on the basis of His grace and mercy and His kindness, His goodness to me, His blessing. And maybe you even feel like in the pain and stress of the moment, you wonder if you're facing whatever's ahead of you, if you're facing it alone. Maybe like Jacob did that day. God just showed up this morning to remind you that He knows all about that. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the point of stress and pain and fear and concern. And He's just basically came to say, I want you to be at peace and rest in Me. Because no matter what happens, I will always be there. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will go with you all the way, even to the end of the world. And that is a great word.